Right, if I speak real close, can you hear me, Barbarina? Oh, she's not here. There you are. Well, get back on that side of the room. So Jamie asked me, I said I needed some Kleenex before I started. And she said, oh, no, are you going to cry? And I said, no, but on Wednesday night, this room was really warm and my nose is running. Thank you, Lisa. I wasn't going to cry. Wasn't planning to, but no one ever knows about that. All right, well, it's lovely to be with you today. And this is a fabulous chapter on the Good Shepherd. I hope you enjoyed studying for it. The picture that you see up on the board is one that Connie Griffin shared with me. Her sister has a friend who actually drew this, and it hangs at Connie's house and her sister's house. And it's so appropriate because God just loves us. Our Lord just loves us. So far in our study of John, and I'm going to have to get where I can get over a little bit here. I got to be able to reach this. All right. So far in our study of John, we have seen so many names and titles for Jesus. The whole Bible includes so many more, as we know. And there are still so many to come as we continue to look at the book of John. So we see these names on the screen, and we look at, in chapter 1 alone, there were four names. We see the Word, Lamb of God, Messiah, King of Israel. And then in chapter 5, we see Son of Man. Chapter 6, the Bread of Life. Chapter 8, Light of the World, I Am. And then this week we're going to look at two new names, the Door and the Good Shepherd. However, I think of all these names that are on the board, the most endearing name is the Good Shepherd. This is not the first time we hear Jesus called the Good Shepherd. We're going to look at a little bit of history in God's Word. The Old Testament speaks often of a Good Shepherd, and one of those verses is Ezekiel 34:23, where it says, "Then I will send over one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd." Now, David was dead when Ezekiel wrote this, so we know that he wasn't talking about David. He was talking about Jesus, the Messiah, David's descendant. Micah 5:4 predicts that the Messiah would arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. In Matthew 2:6, in the New Testament it says, "And you, brethren, you Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." The Apostle Peter describes Jesus as the shepherd of believers, of the believer's soul, in 1 Peter 2:25. And of course, Jesus is the good shepherd throughout eternity. Revelation 7:17 says, "The Lamb in the center of the throne will be the shepherd, be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's not forget Psalm 23. I'm sure many of you have memorized this, as I have. So as we see in Scripture, this is not the first mention of the good shepherd. As we all know, shepherding was all through Israel's history. John MacArthur says that shepherding was a good training for leading people. In fact, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were all shepherds, as were Israel's greatest leaders, Moses and David. So it's not unusual for the Old Testament writers to frequently use shepherding imagery depicting Israel as the flock and God as the good shepherd. As we look at John 10, we see that not all shepherds are good shepherds. Ezekiel 34 also talks about the shepherds that do not lead the flock well. Ezekiel 34, 1 and 2 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus saith the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock?" In verse 1 of chapter 10, we see thieves and robbers. They don't come through the door, they crawl in other ways. As I was studying this chapter in December, I had watched the movie Home Alone, and I thought about these verses. I was thinking about how thieves are very cunning and very calculating, and how they case out the house. And if they can't come in through the door, they may try, they'll come in through the windows and through the basement. I'm sure in your own home you've taken precautions for just this kind of thing. Years ago, when Dave and I were traveling to China for a month, we made sure our house was safe to leave our college-age daughter in. We had a new back door put on, metal, of course. Didn't have a window you could break and, you know, open. We also put an alarm system just to make sure she was safe. Jesus tells us, though, that he is the door. The safety of the sheep is assured, so no one can get to the sheep except through him. Unless you crawl over the sheep pen and sneak in, which is exactly what the ungodly, false leaders, or bad shepherds do. There are two pictures here of what a sheep pen may have looked like back then. One without sheep or shepherd, and one with a shepherd, but there is no door on the pen, if you notice. This kind of pen is easy to climb over, for some. I don't know if I could climb over it, but it is easier to climb over. There's no top. But you see that there's no door. The shepherd is the door, just as Jesus is the door to our safety. Now, when John wrote this book, there were no chapter divisions. Chapter 10 is a continuation of chapter 9. Jesus is continuing his conversation with the Pharisees who are blind to spiritual truth about him. He shared the truth of the story they should be familiar with: shepherds, sheep, and thieves. However, John tells us in verse 6 that they did not understand Jesus' figure of speech. Yet Jesus continues to explain who he is in relationship to the sheep, which are Israel at the time, and to the thieves, which perhaps are the Pharisees. We're not without bad leadership in our lifetime. There are those, like the Pharisees, that lead the sheep astray. God speaks to this in Jeremiah 23, 1 and 2. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds. Leola talked about judgment a few weeks ago, and we know that God will judge. So how do we identify thieves, robbers, false teachers? This is all in your notes, but it's also up here. And by the way, thank you, Dave Vellman, for putting this on both screens. If he had not done this week, you would not even be able to see the screen. So if you see him, thank him. This is all new, just for us this week and next week. So how do we know that someone is a false teacher? First, we checked their doctrine. Does it align with Scripture? So if we are checking their doctrine against Scripture, that means we need to know the Scripture. That means you need to be in the Scripture, or you're going to have difficulty figuring out if their doctrine is right. Second, you need to test their fruit. Is the fruit produced love, joy, peace? Are we seeing people come to know the Lord through their ministry, not just good works? Are they causing dissension? Last, are they self-focused or God-focused? Who do their actions glorify? Do they glorify themselves? We see a lot of preachers who tend to do that. Or do they glorify God? Is all the glory given back to God? We know about the Pharisees. They care more about themselves than they did for the nation of Israel. So be careful. They also come in sheep clothing, as mentioned in Matthew 7:15. All right, so Jesus tells us in verse 10 that the thieves come to steal, kill, and destroy, but he comes to give life and give it abundantly. What a difference there is between the two shepherds, Jesus the Good Shepherd, and at this time, the Pharisees. Philip Keller, in his book, A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23, talks about the difference in shepherds. He himself was a shepherd and has a good perspective on what it takes to be a good shepherd. This section is from his book, and he writes, "In memory, I can see one of the sheep ranches in our district, which was operated by a tenant sheepman. He ought never to have been allowed to keep sheep. His stock was always thin, weak, and riddled with disease and parasites. Again and again, they would come and stand at the fence, staring blankly over the woven wire at the green, lush pasture which my flock enjoyed. Had they been able to speak, I'm sure they would have said, Oh, to be set free from this awful owner. This is the picture that has never left my memory. It is a picture of pathetic people the world over who have not known what it is to belong to a good shepherd, who suffer instead from sin and Satan. So let's look at this slide here and reflect on the spiritual differences between a good shepherd and a bad shepherd. First of all, the sheep know the voice of the good shepherd and they follow him. I was sharing Wednesday night with the table that I sat with that I saw a clip last week. I won't call it a video. That's so old, I guess. Anyway, a reel maybe, whatever. It was this man was sharing about after his little girl was born, and he was filming her as the nurse was cleaning her up and everything, and she was crying, and when he spoke to her, she stopped crying. And she would begin to cry again, and the second time she began to cry, he walked over and spoke to her again, telling her, I love you. And then he touched her hand, her eyes opened, she quit crying, and I swear it looked like she had a smile on her face. I know they say babies don't smile, but that is the power of a voice. And so here we are seeing that the shepherd's voice, they know. Do we know our shepherd's voice? Do we listen to our shepherd's voice? He is our father. So I thought that was so sweet and needed to be shared anyway. So he is our father. Do we listen to his voice? The sheep that the bad shepherd, of course, they don't know his voice. And hopefully they don't follow him because they only know the shepherd's voice. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. In verse 12, we see that the hired hand, who is not an owner, will not give his life, but will run away when the wolves come. The Pharisees of the Old Testament and the present time were scattering the sheep, and God is going to deal with them. We need to be careful to listen only to the good shepherd. How do we do that? By consistently reading and studying God's word, spending time in prayer. It's easy to listen to the wrong shepherd if we're not using God's word as a ruler for truth. Fellowshipping with believers is also part of that. All right, so not only, let's look a little deeper into this contrast. We know that the sheep have many needs and they have to be met for them to feel safe and protected by the shepherd. Philip Keller mentions these needs also from his shepherding standpoint in his book. Let's look at three needs our shepherd meets for us. First of all, in verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. In verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. These two verses show us Jesus' provision for eternal life in him. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is our way to eternal life. Without his gift of salvation, we will be lost sheep with no shepherd. With salvation comes protection. Sheep are easily frightened. Any little thing and they will run. A jackrabbit will panic them and they will stampede. Ewes, heavy with lamb, when chased by dogs or other predators, will slip their unborn lambs and lose them to abortion. This is a terrible thing for a shepherd. But if the shepherd is nearby, the sheep do not fear and can lay down and rest. They are safe with the shepherd. Are we not so different than the sheep? We have uncertainty in our life. Oftentimes we are met with fear, anxiety. But as Christians, we are keenly aware of the shepherd that is nearby. Christ's presence can dispel the fear and panic like no other. One of my favorite verses when I can't sleep at night is Psalm 4:8. In peace I both lie down and sleep, for thou alone, O Lord, dost make me to dwell in safety. 1 Timothy 1:7 is an encouragement. For God did not give us the spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Let us not forget Psalm 23, often read for comfort in life and in death. All of these verses remind us that we are not really in control, but our shepherd is. Because he is in control, we can sleep. We can share the gospel with others with boldness and discipline ourselves to read his word and pray each day. The shepherd is our protector. The shepherd also gives us an abundant life. In verse 10, it says, the thief comes to steal and destroy, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. God promises his people in Exodus 3:8 that he would bring them out of Egypt to a good and spacious land flowing with milk and honey. Christ wants the same for all of us Christians, an abundant life. Ephesians 3:16 through 20 says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in him, to him be the glory. What more could we ask for than to be strengthened by the Spirit, to have Christ dwell in our hearts, so that we can have the love of Christ to share with others? In 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5, Paul talks about the abundant comfort Christ gives us in suffering, so that we too can comfort others as they suffer. Christ did not promise wealth or riches. Instead, he gave us eternal life, which we did not earn or deserve. Abundance is not a lot of stuff. It's being God's child and knowing our sins are forgiven and that we can spend eternity with him. That's abundant living. Philip Keller says, from every dawn until late at night, this utterly selfless shepherd is alert to the welfare of his flock. For the diligent sheepman rises early and goes out first thing in the morning without fail to look over his flock. It is the initial intimate contact of the day. With a practiced, searching, sympathetic eye, he examines the sheep to see if they are fit and content and able to stand on their feet. In an instant, he can tell if there has been any molesting during the night, whether they are ill or whether they require special attention. This is a sublime picture of the care given to those whose lives are under Christ's control. He knows all about their lives from the morning till night. Praise be to the Lord God, our Savior, who daily bears our burdens. Now, there is a special intimacy between Christ and his sheep mentioned here. Jesus loves his sheep. They know his voice. They follow him. In verses 14 and 15, he says, I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The word know here is used four times. The Greek word is ginsko, I hope. It denotes personal fellowship. So the special knowledge the Father and Son have for each other is extended to embrace those who the Son calls his own sheep. What amazing love and intimacy we have with Jesus. Now, there is a third section here, and this is Jesus gathering all his sheep together. So as we look at this slide, we say, well, who are these other sheep? And he says in verse 16, I have other sheep which are not in the fold. I will bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Who are these other sheep? Jesus is speaking here of those who are later called the children of God, or Gentiles. That's us. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. John MacArthur says, true unity between Jews and Gentiles defines the church, because both are sheep who belong to the same shepherd. In verse 19, we see a division occur. What a shock, right? That there's another division with the Pharisees. And many are saying that he has a demon in him, and that's why he speaks these things. And others are saying, well, we don't think so, because his acts don't look like a man who has a demon in him. At this point, Jesus leaves, and we're not sure if he leaves Jerusalem, but there is a break between verse 21 and 22. And at this point, he moves out of Jerusalem, perhaps, or moves away from the crowd that is talking at that point. And we see in verse 22 sort of a new section begin. We really could have done this in two lessons, but we're going to slide through this part real quickly, okay? So in verse 22, we see the Feast of Dedication, and it takes place in Jerusalem. This feast commemorates the rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabees in 164 BC, after it had been desecrated by the Romans. We now know it as the celebration of Hanukkah. Jesus is going into the temple. We don't know if he's celebrating this. My guess is probably not. He's going into the temple, not necessarily celebrating this feast. It's winter time, and part of the temple is sheltered from the cold. Warren Wiersbe says here, the Jewish leaders were celebrating a great event in history, yet they passed by a great opportunity right in their own temple. They should have been where Jesus was. In verse 24, some of the Jews gather around him, or they surround him. This word is only used four times in Scripture. Two of these times refer to encircling armies. They ask him to tell them if he is Christ, not so they can believe, but rather so they can condemn him. Jesus says in verse 25 that his works testify for who he is. He does these works in his Father's name. So as we see up here, Jesus has done so many things, and much more that we're going to see as we continue in the book of John. These are just a few of the miracles that we've seen so far. Water into wine. John the Baptist testifying that he is the Messiah. I don't know if that's a miracle, but I think it's pretty amazing. Jesus heals the son of the royal officer, and he's not even with the son. Jesus heals the man that is lame after 38 years. Jesus feeds the 5,000. He is the bread of life, after all. He also is the light of the world, and he heals the blind man, which we just spoke about in the last couple of weeks. All right, now I lost my spot. Okay. So we know Jesus works, and they knew Jesus works. Their problem is not intellectual ignorance. It is spiritual ignorance. They are spiritually blind. In verses 26 and 27, Jesus explains that they cannot believe because they are not his sheep. They do not recognize his voice. There are two reasons. One is they are unwilling to embrace the truth about Jesus. Two is because faith has not been granted to them. Jesus interweaves human responsibility with divine sovereignty. We are unable to save ourselves unless God gives us the ability to hear the voice of Jesus. We will not be able to hear it. We cannot do anything to save ourselves. Only God can draw us and open our eyes, like he did for the blind man in chapter 9, and like he will do in chapter 11 as he raises a man from the dead. In verse 28, should give us great hope. He says that the sheep have eternal life and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. Romans 8:35 through 39 tell us that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This should be such a comfort. Satan may try to convince us that our sin is great and too great for God to forgive. But because Jesus promised, we know different. Why can he make this promise? Because, as he says in verse 30, he is God. They are one. Of course, the Pharisees wanted to stone him. How dare they say that he is God? That's blasphemy. Jesus knows throws Old Testament at them, something they knew well, Psalm 82, 6 and 7. And he said, and the scripture says, I said, you are gods and all of you sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Now, I'd love to explain this to you, but I know two men who can do it better. From Christ-Centered Exposition, Exalting Jesus Christ, Matt and Josh explain this pretty well. This is a much debated passage. Who is God referring to here? Some think he is talking to corrupt judges in Israel. Others view it as referring to angelic powers. Most scholars think he is talking to the nation of Israel, focusing on when God gave them the law at Mount Sinai. Regardless of whom God is speaking in Psalm 82, he calls them gods. and the sons of the Most High, because they're functioning as someone sent by him, acting on his behalf. If those who acted unjustly on God's behalf were called sons of God, how is it not appropriate for Jesus, who came from God and did beautiful works for God, to refer to himself as the Son of God? Jesus subtly and sarcastically reminds them, the scripture cannot be broken. In verse 35, you cannot set aside the law because you don't like it. They ignore Jesus' testimony and character and his works, and they seek to harm him. Jesus' public ministry ends in rejection and unbelief. Jesus has called men and women to himself, but the religious leaders do not believe. It is here that Jesus left the city and goes to a place where John has been baptizing, out to a quiet area where he continues to minister to the people in that area. This account takes place at the end of Jesus' public ministry. The following chapters that we'll study will be focused on Jesus' time with his disciples and friends. But I want to finish up this chapter with a quote from Christ-Centered Exposition. We haven't talked a lot about Psalm 23, but this is kind of a paraphrase. If Jesus is the Good Shepherd, then what we need to do is simply follow Jesus. Don't look elsewhere. Don't wander away. Recognize that he will give you everything you need. When you are tired, he will bring us to green pastures. When we are thirsty, he will guide us to refreshing springs. When we are uncertain, he leads us on the paths of righteousness. When we are afraid, he comforts us with his presence. Follow the Good Shepherd. As you follow him, goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. And on his timetable, he will lead you to his house, where you will dwell with him forever. So I just want to ask you before we're done to take a look at, there are some questions on the back of your sheet. Just take a look at that in your own private time. I guess the first question would be, do you know the Good Shepherd? Do you know his voice? Do you follow him? And if you do your friends know this? Do they know who your Good Shepherd is? And then all of us are leaders in some capacity. So as you lead, as we follow Christ's example, do we speak the truth about God's word? Do we show others the way to Christ? Do we care for the sheep of his flock? Are we caring for them? And are you doing it in a godly manner that represents Christ in all that you do and say? At this time, Mary's going to come up and close for us. Is she here? There she is. I love to hear Mary pray.